Begin this morning with a prayer. Lord Jesus, we thank you for the blessings that you've given us in your word and pray that you guide us now as we study it. We pray that you give us eyes that can see and ears that can hear and open our hearts by your Holy Spirit, that the treasures which you have for us may be ours. I pray this in your name. Amen. We'd like to begin by welcoming those of you who are worshiping with us by means of the tapes. And the service today is coming from Beaver Dam, Wisconsin, in the Westfern Town Hall. And having a beautiful day in Wisconsin again, one of those, it's going to be a hot one. We're in the middle of a typical Wisconsin summer. It's already in the mid-80s and it's still quite early in the morning. But it is beautiful here. We've had a lot of rain. The crops look good. And we wish you could be here with us. We're going to be looking today at a very, very special portion of Scripture. It's in John chapter 2, a very well-known section. It's the wedding at Cana, which is the first miracle that Jesus performed. And we'd like to begin by reading through it. Then we'll go back and take a few things that the Holy Spirit gives us. We're in John chapter 2, beginning at verse 1. And the third day there was a marriage in Cana of Galilee. And the mother of Jesus was there, and both Jesus was called and his disciples to the marriage. And when they wanted wine, the mother of Jesus saith unto him, They have no wine. Jesus saith unto her, Woman, what have I to do with thee? Mine hour is not yet come. His mother saith unto the servants, Whatsoever he saith unto you, do it. And there were set there six water pots of stone, after the manner of the purifying of the Jews, containing two or three firkins apiece. Jesus saith unto them, Fill the water pots with water. And they filled them up to the brim. And he saith unto them, Draw out now, and bear unto the governor of the feast. And they bear it. And when the ruler of the feast had tasted the water which was, that was made wine, and knew not whence it was, but the servants which drew the water knew, the governor of the feast called the bridegroom, and saith unto him, Every man at the beginning doth set forth good wine, and when men have well drunk, then that which is worse. But thou hast kept the good wine until now. This beginning of miracles did Jesus in Cana of Galilee, and manifested forth his glory, and his disciples believed on him. As I was looking over the text during the past week, for some reason the thought came of Moses when he had, in the land of Midian, led the flock to the backside of the desert. And he saw that burning bush, and he turned aside to see it. And as he approached it, the Lord God said to him, Moses, take off your shoes, for the ground that you are standing on is holy ground. And that's about the way I feel today. We are standing on holy ground. The very first miracle which Jesus performed here on this earth. And in a certain way, it took place at the backside of the desert, too. Took place in a little village called Cana, and we really still today do not know where that is. Now, we do know, however, that it was in Galilee of the Gentiles and located far, far away from the busyness and the hustle and bustle and the noise of the money changers in the temple at Jerusalem. And this is so like the way the Son of God did things. Not in the big temple at Jerusalem, not in the holy city, but in this little obscure village called Cana, and we don't even know where it was. The village of Cana is mentioned four times in Scripture, all four times in the Gospel of John. We do know a few things about it. Number one, we know that the first miracle Jesus performed was in Cana. And we also know that this is the city of Nathanael. We've met Nathanael last week, remember? Nathanael was the one that was Philip's friend. And when Philip found Christ, he went and found Nathanael and said, "We have found the one of whom Moses and the prophets wrote, Jesus of Nazareth." And Nathanael had said, "Can any good come out of Nazareth?" And Philip said, "Come and see." So when Jesus saw him coming, he said, "Behold, an Israelite indeed, in whom is no guile." Now, he didn't find very many of them running around. I don't think he would have found any in the temple, and maybe none in the whole city of Jerusalem. But this guy was an Israelite indeed, in whom there was no guile. And he was the one that was from Cana. If you look at John chapter 21, verse 2, it mentions that this Cana was the city that Nathanael was from. So this is a very meaningful city. The very first miracle of Jesus has to do, very, very fittingly, with a marriage. And this one miracle, I believe, encompasses all the other miracles that Jesus ever did. One person summarized it this way: the whole miracle is Jesus, from beginning to end. Now, we first heard of a marriage way, way back in the first book of Scripture, Genesis chapter 2, where God said, "It is not good that the man should be alone. I will make a helper fitting for him." So he caused a deep sleep to fall upon Adam, and when Adam slept, God took Eve from his side and brought her to the man. And that was the very first marriage. Now, the last marriage we hear of in Scripture is in Revelation chapter 21, where it talks about the new Jerusalem coming down as a bride adorned for her husband. And everything in between, all of history, is gearing toward one particular marriage. And that is when Jesus Christ takes his bride to church. So this is all involved in the first miracle here at Cana. And it's amazing how often marriage is talked about in Scripture. In Matthew 22, for example, the Lord says, the kingdom of heaven is like a king that prepared a marriage banquet for his son. And in Matthew chapter 25, you've got 10 virgins waiting for the bridegroom to come. 5 were wise, 5 were foolish. Now, the foolish had their lamps go out. They were left out in the cold and out in the dark. But the 5 wise went with the bridegroom into the marriage. This is an underlying theme all the way through Scripture. And then in Revelation 19, it says, "Blessed are the ones who are called to the marriage." And so we have in Scripture, we've got a lot of relationships between Jesus Christ and us. He is the good shepherd, we are the sheep. He is the father, we're the children. There's a lot of different relationships. But the best one is, he is the bridegroom and we are the bride. And at the last day, he promises to give us a body just like his and to take us as his own bride into his kingdom. Right now, he said, "I go to prepare a place for you." And that's what he's doing, busy preparing a place for his bride. And that last day is going to be the big marriage, the one that all these others have really been gearing toward and pointing. It's going to be the greatest day in all history. And the devil's been trying to stop it from the very beginning, and he hasn't been able to do it. Now, it's interesting that the chapter begins with the word "and," which throws us back to chapter 1, where you've got the calling of the first disciples. And it took place on the third day, which brings us to resurrection ground. The number 3 in Scripture inevitably refers, at least usually refers, in some way, to the fact that Jesus Christ rose again on the third day. So this whole thing is geared toward resurrection day. A few things of interest. The mother of Jesus was there. Does not mention her by name. And I think that's very significant because she's not the important person here. And Jesus here, it almost officially breaks off relationship with her. Doesn't even call her his mother. He's in his public ministry now. He's the Son of God. He relates to us in that way. And the mother of Jesus came to him, and she evidently was in charge of some of the things of the wedding, how things were going, and perhaps the refreshments and everything. They ran out of wine. She came to Jesus and said, "They have no wine." Now, I don't know. I don't believe she was anticipating a miracle here. He hadn't performed any yet. He was 30 years old. And probably wanted him to run down to the nearest store and pick some up or something. I don't know. At any rate, she came to him with the problem. He said, "Woman, what have I to do with you? My hour is not yet come." This is the first time he's mentioned his hour in Scripture. 7 times in John's Gospel, he's going to mention this hour of his, referring mainly to the time when he was going to die. So there, that's prevalent here also. His hour was not yet come. It says that both Jesus and his disciples were called to the wedding. The word "call" is an interesting word. It reminded me of Romans chapter 8, which is one of the deepest chapters in the Bible. We're going to read verse 28, 29, and 30, which reads this way: "We know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are the called according to his purpose." Now, the ones that are going to be at this wedding are the ones who are called. I mean, you have to have an invitation to this. You don't just drop in. And this calling goes way, way back before the creation of the world. And the miracle does too, really. It stretches from eternity to eternity. The ones who are called, for whom he did foreknow, he did also predestinate to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. Moreover, whom he did predestinate, them he also called, and whom he called, them he also justified, and whom he justified, them he also glorified. Now notice, all these verbs are in the past, as if this thing has already happened. As far as God is concerned, it's so sure it's going to happen that it's already happened. And this gets back to this. It's an exciting thing that the love that God has for you and me started not when we were born, not even when the world was created. It started way before that. And God chose us from before the foundation of the world to be finally the bride of his Son. This thing was all set before anything was even created. It's older than the hills. And the devil's been trying to stop it all the way through, and he cannot do it. He simply cannot stop this. The ones who are God's chosen ones are the ones whom he calls. Now, the disciples of Jesus were called to the wedding. Jesus was called to the wedding. He was there by divine will of God. And then all of a sudden, you get into this thing where they have no wine. Now, the Bible talks a lot about wine in Scripture and gives a lot of warnings. The danger of drinking too much and becoming intoxicated, and the history of the world has shown what a terrible, terrible thing this can be and what can result from it. There is, however, another side to the coin that's very rarely mentioned, and that is that wine can be a blessing to man too. And in fact, if you look at Psalm 104, we're going to read verses 14 and 15 there. It reads this way: "He causes the grass to grow for the cattle, an herb for the service of man, that he may bring forth food out of the earth, and wine that maketh glad the heart of man, and oil to make his face to shine, and bread which strengtheneth man's heart." Now, everything that's mentioned there is mentioned in a good sense, wine included. That God gave us wine in order to make our hearts glad. So wine in Scripture is also associated with joy and happiness. And that's the way it should be looked upon here. This was not a drunken brawl that we're talking about. Not this wedding. You know, I've often wondered if it might not have even been the wedding of Nathanael. they don't know. And it really doesn't make any difference. And we don't know who the bride and groom were. I think the reason being that Christ wants us to fit ourselves into this picture. But it might have been Nathaniel. Who knows? But it's certainly, there was no drunken brawl here. But they ran out of wine, and this was embarrassing to the bride and groom. And if you look at it spiritually, there's a lot more involved here than just refreshments. The joy, the wine was a source of joy, and spiritually, you could say with no wine, there's no joy in this wedding. I relate it to the fall of Adam and Eve. Their marriage was blessed by God, but when they rebelled against God and became enemies of Him, what real joy was there in their marriage? They started blaming each other right away. The whole marriage thing was blown apart. And if you take Christ out of a marriage, there's really no joy there finally. It's gone. And the great marriage that we're finally aiming at, the marriage between Christ and His bride, the church, it looked like that was all spoiled by the fall into sin. All the joy of it was gone. So this was a more serious thing, especially spiritually, than what it at first seems like. So that's why Mary came to Christ with the problem. And He kind of put her off at this point. She didn't say, there's no disrespect involved here either, by the way. Christ wouldn't do that. It kind of comes across that way in the English translation. But basically what He's telling her is that, look, I'm not relating to you as my mother anymore, nor are you relating to me as your son. It's Savior-sinner relationship from here on in. And I have nothing to do with you in a family relationship anymore. That's gone. It's kind of a little rebuke. She takes it very well. She's not, feelings aren't hurt. She says to the servants, whatever He says to you, do it. Now, I don't know whether she was anticipating that He was going to tell the servants to go into town and buy some more wine or what. But she left it all in His hands. The time wasn't right. And then that was it. Now, there were some water pots that were sitting there, water pots of stone. And these things were used for the purifying of the Jews. And some people who are rather familiar with the habits in the Holy Land tell us that these water jugs were very, very large. And that possibly we could be talking about as much as 360 gallons between the six of them. Enough wine, they say, for more than 175 men and women who maybe were at the wedding. I don't know. But these water pots, it's mentioned that they were made out of stone. And they were for the purifying of the Jews, and they were bone dry. There was nothing there. And this is extremely significant. When you think of stone, the thought that came to me was a passage in Ezekiel chapter 36. I'm going to read verses 26 and 27, where God is talking to His elect. He says, a new heart I will give you, and a new spirit will I put within you, and I will take away the stony heart out of your flesh, and I will give you a heart of flesh. And I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes, and I will keep my commandments, and you shall keep my judgments to do them. So walk in his statutes, keep his judgments, but you have to have a new heart in order to do this. And by nature, you and I have hearts that are stone. They don't react to God's word at all. And Jesus kind of hinted at this in his first parable, a parable of the sower and the seed. And this is found in Matthew chapter 13. There were four types of soil. He says a sower went out to sow. And in the King James there, the translation is not very good, because the right translation is the sower went forth to sow. They're talking about not any old farmer. They're talking about the great farmer, Jesus Christ. The sower, he went out to sow. And the seed that he was sowing was his word. And it landed on four different types of soil. Some of the seed fell apart by the wayside. and the fowls came and devoured them up. Some fell on stony places where they had not much earth, and forthwith they sprung up, but because they had no deepness of earth. And when the sun was up, they were scorched, and because they had no root, they withered away. That's the second type of soil that we're talking about here. It was stony. And by nature, we have hearts that are hearts of stone. And when Jesus explained this parable, and this part of it in verse 20 and 21, he said, "He that received the seed in stony places, the same as he that receives the word and immediately with joy receives it, yet he hath not root in himself, but endures for a while. For when tribulation or persecution arises because of the word, by and by he is offended." These are the kind of people that like the word at first, but when they find out that they're going to have to pay a price for being a child of God, they're going to have to be a price if they want to be a disciple of Christ. They're not willing to pay that price. They want the glory that he has to offer, but they don't want the suffering that goes with it. To put it another way, they want the crown, but they don't want the cross. Jesus said it does not work that way at all. If you want to be my disciple, first of all, you deny yourself, you take up your cross, and you follow me. And first comes the cross, and then comes the crown. But you can't have one without the other. That's always the great American dream, isn't it? Get something without paying a price for it. Well, it doesn't work here. Water in Scripture is a symbol of the Word of God. Ephesians chapter 6 has this in connection with a marriage again, that Christ might wash her with the water of the Word. The picture here is that the wedding ran out of water, wine ran out of water. There was no water there either for the purifying of the Jews. This was a real excellent picture of the church of Jesus' day. The Word was gone. Wasn't there anymore. There wasn't anything to purify anybody. It is written, "My house shall be called a house of prayer." You guys have made it a den of thieves. And that's exactly what it was. The money changers had come in. The business practices had seeped in. And that was it. It was all, the spiritual thing was gone. Same way that the church is today. There's no difference whatsoever. Well, Christ commanded these people, fill the water pots with water. So the servants did that. They filled them right up to the brim. Jesus then said, "Draw out now and take to the governor of the feast." Now that didn't make any sense at all. But the mother of Jesus had told the servants, "Whatever he does unto you, do it." So they did it. And they took it to the governor of the feast. Now, the governor of the feast didn't know where this wine had come from. The servants knew that, and we're told that, verse 9, "But the servants which drew the water knew." And there's a truth here, too, that the Lord God reveals things to his people that the children of the world do not know. There's a verse in Amos chapter 3, verse 7, chapter 3, verse 7, reads this way: "Surely the Lord God will do nothing, but he revealeth his secret unto his servants, the prophets." So you see, one of the benefits of being a child of God and one of his servants is that God reveals things to us. We know things from Scripture that the heathen people do not know. And it's very valuable to know these things. We know, for example, that the earth and heaven and earth we're living in is going to be destroyed by fire. It's valuable to know that. Because if you really believe that, you're not going to live for this world. It's kind of foolish if it's all going to burn up in flames anyway. People of the world don't know that. There's a lot of things that we know that they don't know. We know there's a Savior from sin. They don't know that. We know where to go for safety. They don't know that. We know that there are treasures in this book. They don't know that. There's a lot of things that we know that they don't. Well, the wine was given to the governor of the feast, and he was amazed. What he said basically was, everybody else does it differently than you've done it. They serve the good wine first, And then when men have had quite a bit to drink, then they come with that which is not as good as worse. You did it the other way. You served the good wine first. Now, the oddity of this miracle, at least one of the oddities, is that it didn't seem like Jesus Christ did anything. It seems like the servants were the ones that did it all. They were the ones that filled the water pots with water. They were the ones that drew the water out. They were the ones that took the wine, water that had been made wine, to the governor of the feast. They were doing it all. But they were obeying the Son of God. So really, Jesus Christ was working through them to do this. And it was almost like the miracle was done anonymously. Other miracles weren't quite that way, but this one was, this very first one, which really encompasses them all. That's the way it was done. And I think that's the way Jesus works a lot of times today, too. He was not a rabble-rouser. He was not one of those that made a big noise in the streets. His ministry was a very quiet one. And a lot of times, the biggest things were done in secret. Out in the mountains somewhere with only a handful of disciples, or in the home of Mary and Martha, again with only a handful of disciples, and sometimes by the lake, Sea of Galilee, in very quiet and obscure places. The Sermon on the Mount was not given in the temple. Was given on the mountain. And these big crowds had gathered together, and Jesus deliberately left them and climbed up into the mountains. Most of the crowds just went away. Only a few followed him up there. Those were his disciples, and they were the ones that got the Sermon on the Mount. So it's always geared toward his elect. We don't know where Cana was, and I'm glad about that. And we don't know who the bride and the bridegroom were, and I'm glad about that too. I think the reason that Jesus kept this secret was basically this, that he is the bridegroom. He's the bridegroom. And you and I are the bride. We have a part in this first miracle that Jesus performed, as we do in all of them. And the water that was changed into wine, that's what he gave us in Holy Communion, to give us his own blood. And so this whole thing centers on the time when his hour would come, when he would take away the lack of joy and give us the happiness once again that Adam and Eve had lost through sin, restore us to a right relationship with our Father, and then after that the wedding bells are going to start to ring. And that day is getting closer and closer every day that passes. We'll close then with a prayer. Lord Jesus, we stand amazed as we look at the first miracle which you performed, and we don't even pretend to be able to plumb the depths of it. But we thank you for making us a part of it. And we thank you for coming into the world to restore the joy which was lost through sin, and for making it possible for the wedding to take place as the Heavenly Father planned it from eternity. And we pray that you would keep each one of your own faithful, so that finally at the last day the marriage will take place, and we may be there not as those who are looking on or even as attendants, but that we may be at the marriage altar itself, standing at your side as your bride, and that then you will take us into the new kingdom of glory which you have prepared for your church. We pray this in your name. Amen.